begin, if you want to turn to my text this morning, you'll find it in chapter 11 and 12 of the book of Romans. I want to frame my thoughts, first of all, with a passage, one simple verse from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29, verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Moses identified both secret things which we cannot know and things which are revealed that we can know. I suggest that God's revelation of things that we can know is to be found in His Word, in Scripture. I want to deal with two things, one on each side of that equation this morning: the mind of God and the will of God. One verse or one passage brings both of these points out in two different lights. The book of Romans, chapter 11, after Paul has taught more extensively than anywhere else in the New Testament God's righteous judgment against His own people, who out of pride ignored and rejected this wonderful, amazing God-man who came into the world. And despite that judgment, Paul makes an emphatic point, two, really. If any one of those people who have been judged righteously and the blessings turned away from them, if one of those people comes under conviction and repents and turns back to the Lord, he'll be forgiven. And the second, God's gifts and gift and calling of His chosen people, the people Tyler's been teaching you about this morning, are without repentance. God doesn't give it and repent and take it back. Aren't you thankful for that? Woo! If you look at your own conscience, you could say, well, if He did that, I'd be at the head of the list. He'd take it back. But He doesn't do that. So with that amazing reality in the background, Paul concludes the chapter beginning with verse 33. And I want to read, in addition, the first two verses of chapter 12. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And then the first two verses of chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, because of what's gone on in chapter 11, because of the unsearchable riches of the wisdom and judgment of God and His unsearchable mercy and love. Therefore, because of this, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul here describes in very clear words, they could not be understood any other way, that no human alive, no sentient, thinking, intelligent being alive, angels even included, can wrap their mind around the mind of God. Can you answer the question why God first sent judgment? Paul explains that. But can you answer why he said, when they turn back to me, they'll find an open door? Can you answer the question why God chose you to be one of his vessels of mercy, to be raised from the dead and with him for eternity? Can you explain why he chose you for that end? We get to thinking those serious terms, we come very clearly face to face with the reality that it's not something we did that obligated God. Paul really makes the point in chapter 11, verse 35, or who hath first given to him? First given to him. I'm giving God something he doesn't have without me. Is that possible? And Paul says, no, it can't be. You know, if you think that way, you're making God way too small. We use a term, it's not a Bible term, but it's a Bible principle. The providence of God. You live life, you do the best you can, and you work, and you try to take care of things. And there are those moments in life that you look back and you think, I can't explain it. I had my head buried in the sand. I was focused on something unimportant. And despite that, something so amazing, so wonderful, invaded my life and changed my life forever, and I can't explain it. Amen. When that happens, you have experienced divine providence. I believe divine providence is an expression of the mind of God. Please understand that God's mind and will are never in conflict or contradict. God always works in total harmony with both his mind and his will. And you can't predict. Well, next week you're going to have a glorious experience of providence. You don't know, do you? And James even says, don't say in your business plans, next week or tomorrow, I'm going to go to this city and I'm going to do this business. Rather, he says, you should say, if the Lord will, I will do thus and so tomorrow. The Lord's will there really is a reference to his mind and providence. God's moral character and will don't change, nor does his mind for that matter. I want to spend most of my time on the will of God. I must stay in the book of Romans and begin in chapter 2. In the first chapter, after the introduction and the explanation of the glorious reality of the gospel, Paul has said God reveals his righteousness through the gospel and his goodness. And then he says, but he reveals his wrath directly, not through the gospel. That's a good reason preachers should never do fire and brimstone sermons. God's reserved that for himself alone. When I start preaching fire and brimstone and yelling at you, I'm taking God's message over and I'll make a mess of it for sure. And then in chapter 2, Paul turns to Jewish believers in the church at Rome. But Jewish believers who were trying to find a way to believe the gospel and still be a little too Jewish. And probably some folks who were a little bit hypocritical with their faith. In that background, I begin reading with verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. Okay, underline the first statement in verse 18. And knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Old Testament Jewish believers believed that God revealed his will to them in the Torah, the law. The Old Testament expanded to its full content. Paul did not disagree with them nor correct the point at all. He accepted the point as a valid truth. And he goes on to describe these people. You're confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of God, knowledge and of the truth of the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? And he goes into an extensive teaching. If you're teaching other people how to live, you better be practicing what you're saying yourself. One time in my 69 years of preaching and being around preaching, I heard one preacher say, don't do what I say, or don't do what I do, just do what I say. That preacher had no business being in the pulpit. If he was here today, I'd tell him. And he wouldn't be my friend anymore, I'm sure. But that's the point. If you preach it, you got to practice it. You know his will. Does that strike you as something a little on the edge, a little different? You know the will of God. Think about that. Let's go to Ephesians 5. Well, I won't go there, but just a quick reference to Ephesians 5:17. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. There's a beautiful context here of Paul writing on the practical implications of the doctrines of grace, which he taught in chapters 1 and 2, that says that we therefore ought to live a life of grace because we're saved by grace. To wake up from sleeping with this world and its values, and to awake to righteousness and sin not, and be not unwise and coasting with the world, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. I love a similar passage in the book of Colossians. Paul wrote to the Colossians before what we know generally as full-blown Gnosticism came to be, but the roots of it had already started and appear in this letter. The Gnostic idea basically is this inner secret circle of people, and especially the echelon of the top, we know as much as can be known of that infinite unknowable being and his infinite unknowable reality. And you have to join with us and follow us and listen to us, and you can learn a little about it through us. But you got to join the club. Paul goes after that with a vengeance, not only here in Colossians, but John mostly in his writings goes after ancient Gnosticism. In vivid contrast to this secret unknowableness of the infinite being, listen what Paul, and this is part of Paul's prayer for the Colossians. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul is praying, don't listen to these people who are holding you under their control by saying, you can only gain the knowledge of the will of the being through me. I'm praying for God to flood your mind with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You gain access and knowledge of the will of God through wisdom and understanding. Understanding what? Wisdom in what? This book we preach from every Sunday. There's where it is. It's not in some mystic's mind or a mystical system of belief. Right here in the open pages of the book. Paul's praying that the Colossians and you and I be filled with knowledge of the will of God. A little interesting there, isn't it? Knowledge here. You can chase definitions, but what does this word really mean? The U.S. Bible Handbook identifies knowledge, as Paul used it in this verse, as moral and religious knowledge, not merely intellectual perception, but a living relationship. You know the will of God by living it in obedience to His word. I really want to focus my thoughts much closer to home. Go to 1 John chapter 5. Let's start with verse 11. Paul has given us an incredible summary. There are three who bear record. The record of heaven is made in heaven. You don't have the pen and you don't have the paper. The record of heaven is made in heaven, and it's made by three who are one: Father, Word, and Holy Spirit. And there are three who bear witness in the earth: Spirit, water, and blood. But this is not a mystical thing that we can't know. Verse 11, this is the record. You want to know what God's writing in heaven or has written? Like He wrote it a long time ago. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Tyler stirred our minds soberly and instructively. We don't escape death because we're children of God. But this text, tagged to what he was preaching to you this morning, reminds us this physical body still belongs to the earth. There's something in it that doesn't belong to this world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul takes us directly to that truth. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, a descriptive term for the body. Wait, I thought my body was me. No, your body is the house you live in. He's talking about you, not the house you live in. If this body is dissolved in death, we have another building and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Amen. The body goes to the earth, but you don't. Don't think for a minute you do. According to what Paul writes in that letter, the moment your body says goodbye, you say goodbye to the body, but alive in a way you have never known before and cannot comprehend, you'll be alive in the glory world of God with Him and His redeemed people. You don't die. Your house does. But God's even going to break that house back someday and make it right. It's a lean-to now. There's not going to be a lean-to house in heaven. Not a one. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. A life that doesn't die when the body dies. Grandpa's body went away, but Grandpa didn't go. He went away, but he didn't go there. He went there, right? Yeah. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's not complicated theology and a sequence of works and actions and decisions. It's really, the gospel is so simple. The Son of God is the life fountain and the life giver for eternal life. Period. You got the Son, you got life. You have not the Son, no matter what you do, what you think, you don't have it. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. This is good stuff. You can live with this, can't you?
Yeah.
Well, let's take it further. Let's bring it even closer to home and to right now. Verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Okay, confession time. I have so often said, I want to pray according to the will of God, but I don't know whether it's the will of God or not for this particular situation. Have you done that? Mm-hmm. I guarantee every person who's prayed in this building has done just that. John doesn't say you pray and you don't know it's according to his will or not. We've read scripture after scripture leading up to this point that says the whole gospel and the word of God is designed to fill us with the knowledge of his will. And we gain it through the word. Now, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, God has given us the privilege of expressing our deep, compassionate feelings, supplications, and our desires to him. He didn't say you can't do that. But he's given us in this passage a challenge. You feel the need to pray? Then the big question, what do I need to pray for? Where do I go to answer that question? Well, I'd like to get money to remodel my home and paint my house. No, that's junk. That's stuff. That's not important. Is the color of your house going to matter when you're saying goodbye to this world? Not in the least. So what should I pray for? As a believer in Christ, as someone who has this book, what do I need to do? I need to go to this book and say, what am I supposed to be praying for according to his will? His wills. And Paul writes the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians, I believe, the beginning of chapter 5, 4 or 5. This is the will of God. And he says you should abstain from all these sins. That's the will of God, that you don't do these things. Pray for the Lord to give you sight, grace and good sense not to participate in those sins, right? There are mysteries about the book of Job that we can't even fathom. Job didn't understand too well in the beginning himself. At one time, he goes off on a little tangent and says, I'm a lawyer and I want God to give me a day so I can stand up in court and I can argue my case with God. And he ranted for a while. But later in the book of Job, God comes out of not appearing and he appears. And he says, Job, you wanted to talk to me. Let's talk. Where were you when I created the universe? Where were you when I created the ocean and the land and the animal? Were you there, Job? Did I need you then, Job? And you know what Job did? God is effectively saying, you wanted a day. Here it is. Argue your case, Job. You know what Job did? But in the end, Job repented, and God restored Job to his blessings. This is one of the most important verses in the entire book of Job in the Old Testament, chapter 42, verse 10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job, underscore the next words, when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord also gave Job twice as much as he had before. There are things about praying for our wish list that may or may not be appropriate. I think this is one of the greatest examples in the book. You want to pray according to the will of God? Put your friends on your wish list, on your prayer list, and pray for the Lord to bless them in their lives according to their needs. That's the will of God, my friends. You have other things you're thinking about. We need to be praying, okay? What are you going to pray for? Go to, as Brother John Wallace Thrower says, book, chapter, and verse. Not philosophizing from the will of God in Scripture. Go to the book. What do I need to pray for? What did Paul pray for? Whom did Paul pray for? For whom did Jesus pray? That's a good example, isn't it? A final point that I think makes something clear that we often, if we slip, allow ourselves to confuse. I think you'll find this in Genesis 25. God, in Scripture, says, I'm going to do something great and special. I'm not going to do it in secret. I'm going to reveal this to my servant Abraham. What he revealed to Abraham was that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah had become so wicked that he was ready to destroy the entire population of both cities. Good Abraham says, God, that seems a little extreme. If there are 40 righteous men in the cities, God, will you destroy those 40 righteous men with the city? God says, no. Well, God, how about, don't be impatient with me, God. How about 30? If there are 30 righteous men in the city, will you destroy the city? God said, no. And Job gets down, or Job, John, or, okay, Abraham gets down to 10. Peradventure, there are 10 righteous men. And here's the point Abraham states that is so important. Shall not the God of all the earth do justly? Whether it's the will of God or whether it's the mind of God, God never does unjustly. Amen. Don't blame God for what you did to yourself. There's the cliche about shooting yourself in the foot and then complaining about the pain. Oh, how often we do that. We serve a God who, to borrow a more recent cliche, is too wise to be wrong and too good to make a mistake. So what he has taught you in this word, you can spend a lifetime, I'm pretty close to proving the point, and you won't know it all. You're still learning to the day you check out and go home and experience its reality. But spend it here. And the more time you spend here, the more you will understand the will of God, and the more your prayer life will be focused according to the will of God. God bless.